something that looks encouraging here. In the Valley of Elah. So, what's so important about the Valley of Elah? Well, in 2007, if I told you that there was a movie entitled In the Valley of Elah, we would say, well, there must be something that is important that they would make a movie entitled In the Valley of Elah. Outside of that, I have, let's see if this will go. Excellent. See, if you can now picture it, it is actually something you can get to eventually. In the Valley of Elah. So in 2007, they made a movie that was entitled this, and it had absolutely nothing to do exactly, although maybe there was sort of some little ancillary thing there, about the Valley of Elah. It's the idea of the Valley of Elah. If I were to tell you that this same idea that they used that was based on the Valley of Elah was also in 2006, they made a movie of Facing the Giant. Would you start to get an idea of what may have happened at this Valley of Elah? Do we have any takers? I was going to ask Enoch, and I told him I was going to prep him and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to ask you a question. So in the Valley of Elah, we would say, what's so special about that? Surprisingly, quite a bit. And so we'll turn now to 1 Samuel 17. Move things over here. Great. 1 Samuel 17. And it reads this, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Ezkah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a spear bearer went before him, a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to a line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man among yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We'll open a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading. We thank you, Father, that we have had the opportunity to read these words and know that, Father, that you will triumph over all things. But Father, we see that there are certainly challenges that we will face. They will seemingly be difficult to overcome. But we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, we will just see how, Father, you can help us in the many areas of our lives. And that, Father, that we will just know to rely on you in all these things. And Father, we give thanks in your son's name. Amen. Well, now we've got this thing going here. We'd say that now, in the Valley of Elah, now has a little bit of a ring in your mind now, that not just for that movie, which I have absolutely no knowledge of and couldn't figure out exactly what it was about, but it was sort of something that people are tuned into. And it is sort of these phrases that might come about that maybe even over the worldwide, but there would be a general audience that would be aware of them, whether they have a personal relationship with the Lord, whether they've read the Old Testament. But the story is of Goliath. The story of Goliath comes to bear here. And they are in this Valley of Elah. In the Valley of Elah, it would be situated, if we were to kind of just with your mind's eye see where this is situated, is along a valley that would have had the rains would come and they would drain into the valley, and that valley would then run into the river and it would flow out to the Mediterranean. And so it is certainly a very fertile area, certainly something that just for the importance of that being near water, it would have been given, this area would have been given, if we had gone back to just a couple books before this in Joshua 15 would tell us that just after Caleb has received his promise, that the Lord promised him a certain area, certain lands. But then right after that, Judah is given their cities, given their land. And so in this process of giving the lands, giving the cities that they are, the people they are to drive out, this is one of those areas that they were given. So this is now, as we've said, is at the land of Judah. And so that the true tribe of Judah has been given this area. And then we'd say, well, we see that Saul has gathered here. So it was given to the tribe of Judah. It would be then an area that Saul has gathered for battle against the Philistines. It's not a new thing that he's going to be fighting the Philistines for numerous battles against them. They certainly have their place in the Old Testament against him. And then we'd also then see, if we would move along, and we find that Rehoboam would have recognized as well the strategic aspect of this valley. Because if you were to just go up this valley and hang a left, you'd be up at Jerusalem. So, you got these Philistines, and they keep causing trouble all the time. And so as they come in, there's only so many different ways to get there, apparently. We just fly everywhere we want to go, but still, you know, it's like driving on the roads. That sort of dictates how you get someplace. You wouldn't drive across somebody's field. You wouldn't drive through the woods or anything like that. There are certain paths that you take. This is one of them. And so as they would come in, it would be, whoop, you've got a nice direct area, a direct route getting up into Jerusalem, coming through this valley. And so that Rehoboam would say, well, now that the kingdom has been split, I've got to fortify myself. He went down and fortified Soko. And he says, we've got to really, you know, build up some defenses here. Put weapons down there, foods down there, supplies down there. This is an important strategic foothold just to make sure that you can keep that access secured as they would come up to Jerusalem. Ahaz as well, certainly the bad king Ahaz, would be, this would be something that he would have lost to them because of that area, that he lost the battle to them, the same very area as well. It would also be mentioned, this valley would be mentioned by the Roman Empire, that they would make a comment about this area as well, a strategic aspect of it. The Ottoman Empire, the Turks, would make a mention of this as well. And in this valley, as well as, again, as it came up to Jerusalem, then in the Crusades, Saladin would do battle with the Crusaders in this valley as well. And so we see that it's a very prominent area that has stood the test of time as something that is of importance. So we see in the Valley of Elah, that as we are then introduced to it as the tribe of Judah, that is their land, it is where a battle is about to take place. And it involves something that is very seemingly something that's very insurmountable. So as we then look to our map here, we can see that the 12 tribes, and I just give you this so that we can describe it. So as we see that we have Manasseh as up there, Reuben down here, Gad, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin is where then Jerusalem would be, Jericho that we've just spoken of, Rahab, Arlek, so that Jericho right there, that Benjamin right at the end of his little name there, see where Jericho is. We say that where is all this stuff? Where is, and we only have a two-dimensional picture here, but we'd say that as we look to this map and try to get a perspective, that roughly in that line right there, as you'd come in, if you could have a really good vision, we were talking to Sharon, she's got very good distance viewing, so I'm sure she can see that, but it says Bethlehem and Hebron right there, Judah in the middle, Bethlehem and Hebron right there, that's where that valley is. You're just coming right up that valley, and then you come right up to Bethlehem and go right up to Jerusalem. Probably got to make sure you keep this area secure. This is like, wow, they can come right in and go right to Jerusalem. It's a great highway getting up into that area there. And so as we then consider the importance of this area, we realize that the Philistines are right out here on the Mediterranean, and this is an area that they might come up to the top, might go down to the bottom, but boy, you can just come straight through that valley. It's the shortest way possible to get there. So that's where it is located. That is where the valley that we're talking about is located, and the importance of it is throughout history. It is something of significance throughout history. So as we have then just considered this 1 Samuel 1 through 11, we see that the battle lines have been drawn. And I would bring your attention to say that it doesn't seem that big a deal, that it's just a little valley, and if you, having seen a few pictures of it, it's not that impressive. And I think that for something that we could relate to is think of Gettysburg, right up the road, an hour or so drive up the road, and we think of maybe the idea that what if you were on Little Round Top? It just doesn't even sound impressive. Little Round Top, I mean, whatever. But that was a huge, huge thing to have. If you were in Gettysburg and you're saying, well, there's not a lot of mountains here, but this Little Round Top, that is a great place to be, you know, to have your army on top of. And even as you may have been there, you'd realize that, well, I mean, it's just a little ways down there. But that was a huge advantage. Huge advantage of being up just a little bit higher than your enemy. Well, in this case, they were both up on a little round top. Nobody wanted to go in the middle, because that was just bad news. And so then you had to climb up the little round top. The little, you know, the valley that was in between, you had to run, and then you had to start climbing up. And the advantage was to whoever was on top of that mountain, top of the hills on the other side. And so that here we find these two armies that have gathered. Saul has certainly had his had the victories in battle as well. And so you find that, well, he should just go down and we should just do battle, right? The Lord is on his side. And they sit there. And they sit there. And they sit there. And so here comes this. We looked at verse 4. It says, a champion. If we looked over to verse 23, it says there was the champion. This is sometimes a term used for just a general type of a group of people. Oh, a champion. These are our champions in plural. This may be more inclined to say that it was the champion. That he is more inclined to say that by just his stature, just like Saul, was just head and shoulders above the others. He was a very certainly seemingly right choice to be king of Israel. And so that you say, wow, look at him. He looks imposing. Well, this guy really imposing. He was, and looking around, it seemingly is at roughly over nine feet tall. And we say that, wow, that must have been pretty impressive to see this guy come down and taunt the other side and say, here's my challenge. Here's what I lay down to you. And so as we then look to 1 Samuel 17, we get the idea of what is it that we have before us, is that we have this very imposing figure. We have someone that has quite a bit of armor on. We have someone that has this spear, has this helmet, has this shield, has somebody carry a shield for him. That's nice. I got to find somebody like that. That sounds like a great thing. And he says this, as in the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. We may fight together. And you're like, wow, I don't know about that. You're just a little too tall for me. He said, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And that's where we ended our reading. And so you'd certainly say that, well, I could certainly understand why they would feel that way. Because here they are, and now what we term as the Valley of Elah, what has been termed and even brought around this day, is that the Valley of Elah represents these very imposing things. These very, in this case, this giant of a man. This giant of a man that stood before them. And as we can consider that these two armies, maybe they were equally, could challenge each other equally so. And so you'd say that here's one on one side of the valley and one on the other side. Why didn't they just go and do battle? They had done this before. And they just stood there, waiting and waiting. And this giant of a man comes down and says, hey, I challenge you. And he says that I'm going to, let's just fight together. We'll just have one on one. He's really big. he's really big. And so that just doesn't seem like something I would want to jump into. And so that we'd say this. This is from various commentaries. We'd say that the cubic, I believe, is a cubic. If we could nod, at least a little nod, is that 18 inches? 18 inches roughly. We're going to go with that 18 inches. So we got over a 9-foot man. And we'd say that he could have, based upon just averages. I know you're looking at me and going to find this really, really strange that it must be over average. But he would be somewhere in the 600 to 750 pound thing. So I know I'm shorter. You're probably thinking I'm like 125 or something. But, you know, maybe a little heavy. And so he is 600 to 750 pounds. I don't know if they worked out. I don't know if they had a Gold's Gym or anything like that. Maybe he lifts rocks. I don't know. But you say that he had to be fairly imposing just to be that tall. Don't think he was one of those basketball players carrying that much armor that are just so tall. So tall, but they're very thin. He's probably pretty thick. He probably carried armor about my weight, 175. No smirks, right? Good. So we're good. So about he was carrying me. He's carrying me around. Hey, I'm going to fight you, and I'm carrying me around. So now we say, wow, that's not much weight, but you know it might be a little bit. And that he is carrying this iron spear here. That head of that spear that you know. Kind of work out the numbers there, might be about 15 pounds. He's got to hurl that thing, plus the 15 pounds at the end of it. He's considered a champion. And so if we kind of start developing this thought here of being in the Valley of Elah, is that he is certainly of the size, he is a big fish in a small pond. He's just big fish. And there's not many like him, other than he came from the family of giants, but there's not that many in terms of this army, that he would come out and say, I'm the go-to guy. I take care of things. And he's also very confident. Big guys can be very confident. Little guys can be. Napoleon was pretty confident. You'd say this big guy was very confident, so much so in what he thought he could do in battle, was that he could then say, if that person you bring out, that man that you bring out to do battle, if he wins, we'll be your slaves. And if I win, you be ours. We'll find that they didn't actually, he didn't follow through on this commitment, but certainly that was so confident that I'm committing my people that if he wins, we'll be your slaves. That's pretty good confidence. Pretty good confidence. And somebody that had all those attributes, pretty tall, weighs a whole lot. He's carrying a whole bunch of armor, and he's the champion of the army in here, at least a champion of the army. And so then he's pretty confident in his abilities. There was a book that I came across and I've been reading a little bit about, and it was entitled David and Goliath. So we've at least covered our Goliath part, and I've decided just to take this into two parts in terms of just for our discussion. So I know we're all thinking about snow. I think the totals are coming down already. But we still got to be ready for that big thing. But we have this David and Goliath, written by this Malcolm Gladwell. And so in this book, he uses the story of David and Goliath. And in doing so, he grew up in Canada, and he had fallen away from the faith. He was Mennonite, certainly deal with where he is spiritually. But in this, he has given some interviews that says that as a result of researching this book, he has refound his faith. He had reestablished that how important God was in his life. And so that at least in researching this, he came across looking at some principles that you can gain from this story. And he said, wow, this is amazing. And his faith in God was refreshed. And so he has spoken out publicly concerning this, but in this particular book, he's written several. One other one that I had read was Outliers, and it's just interesting. It just looks at things from a different perspective, and it's the idea that you're overcoming the odds. Overcoming the odds. Well, at least we see, what are the odds? This really big guy has said, hey, anybody come down, we'll fight it out, and the winner take all. And so the odds are pretty seemingly uneven here. And he says that, well, that in researching this and looking at the various things, it gave him a new perspective, and for him, it helped him see God in his life, working in his life. And so that we'd say that, well, wait a second here. When we have a battle going on here. We as Christian soldiers, we have the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. It says, well, we as Christian soldiers have been called out to the battlefield. Because this is what he's doing. Goliath has called out someone to do battle. And so that now that someone is being called out for battle, and that, you know what, though? Sometimes these things being called out to seem too big. They seem too large. They seem overwhelming. And certainly as we just went through sort of his little spec sheet of how big this person was and how confident he certainly presented himself, then we say that, wow, that does seem pretty overwhelming. He does seem pretty big. He's a large guy. And certainly that we opened a new office here, and we all know Henry Sardinia. And he tested our chair for us in our new dental office, and it works. It was great. He's a large guy, and he's very imposing. And so when he comes at you with his boisterous voice, and he says, wow, you just feel like you got to listen. And so fortunately, our chair was able to sustain such a person there, and it did great, and had a great time there, as if you can, in the dental office there. But you say, well, what are we to do? What are we to do when we have these overwhelming, these Goliaths that call us out to the battlefield? Because as a Christian soldier, we are on the battlefield. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. But we certainly see that in this world, as we have considered just in our daily lives, there are challenges that seemingly come up. These are challenges that seem to be just overwhelming and difficult to bear. And so we'd say that might be a battlefield for us, an area of testing, an area that is, sometimes we see what the results will be, and sometimes we will not see what the results will be. We certainly appreciate when God shows us when we have gone through some testing, that we see the benefits of that. But we're not necessarily promised that we will see those benefits of all those battles and such that we go through, but we're glad when we do. And we say, wow, I see how God has provisioned that. Certainly have had personally gone through some difficult things and where you thought you were supposed to be and it didn't work out, ultimately ended up someplace else and was, wow, that is so much better. I'm glad you didn't ask me to make the decision, and that it worked out in God's timing. And so as we see that there are some odds that we need to overcome, and as he's writing this book, he wrote down a couple questions in the first chapter that he asked. And so Malcolm Gladwell asked these questions. He says, you know, the question really is, should you play by the rules or use your own instinct? So he's asking these questions. David and Goliath, this has been called out the battle. Should you play by the rules or use your own instinct? He'd ask then, should you persevere or should you just give up? Should they go down and do battle with Goliath or should they just give up? Say, you know, I really don't want to fight that guy. He's huge. Should you strike back? Yes, let's go after him. Or should we forgive? All right, let's just call it a day. Pretend it never happened. And I forgive you for coming out and trying to ask us to do battle. We have all these questions to say that should we play by the rules? Or use your own instincts? Should we persevere, or should we give up? Should we strike back or forgive? And so we'd say that, well, you know, we have certain maybe thoughts that would come to mind and how we grew up or what we think about things. And so I'm going to give a couple quick examples about the just the last question here. Should we strike back or forgive? Should we strike back or forgive? Because these are close to where we are, at least the one references will be 2 Kings in 2 Kings 19. It would say, and it's just a short little section there, but I will give you the preface for that, is that the Assyrian army has come up against Israel, and it says that they seemingly are going to crush them. They have taunted them. They did, in a sense, what Goliath did. They taunted them and said, we're going to totally wipe you out. And this is what the Lord said in verse 34 of 19:34, for I will defend this city to save it. It would go on to say, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. But it says this in the beginning, for I will defend this city. So if we now consider that, what would the Lord do? You have those bracelets, what would Jesus do? We see that we have opportunities to look into the Word to say, we do look for guidance, we look for direction in God's Word. And so in this case, it says that I will defend this city. And then it came to pass that we had been talking about in in the adult Sunday school, the idea that Jonah, one of the greatest preachers, we certainly think of his time, that he came in and asked the people of Nineveh to repent. And it says that 120,000 people repented. 120,000 people repented. I said, that's amazing. It's amazing. We think of Pentecost, 3,000. And so 120,000 people repented as he just simply went through and asked them to repent from their sins. And so as it says that in that same Nineveh, which is where Assyria is, people of Assyria were from, the capital would have been Nineveh in that area there, that in God, after he says, I will defend this city, you read a couple more verses, 180,000 men were killed. He went through with the angel of the Lord, went through and killed 180,000 men. And so that you'd see that, wow, he struck back. You came up against my people. And God was going to say, I will defend this city. And 180,000 men lost their lives trying to do battle against God and what he desired. Now let's look to Luke chapter 23. And Luke chapter 23, and then we'll go to 34. And it says the very familiar passage here is Christ is on the cross. It said, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In one passage that we just looked to in 2 Kings, God the Father said, I will defend this city. His son is on the cross, and his son asks his father to forgive them. There are times when you see where God strikes back, and there's times when God forgives. And certainly we, as sinners, appreciate that he didn't strike back against sin, that he forgave. And so just in looking at the questions that are raised, that we'd see that, wow, I'm glad that he forgives too. It seems like sometimes we should strike back. But there are times when we see that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that when Christ is on the cross and forgave us our sins by his work on the cross, that completed work on the cross, that we are thankful that he forgave. That he forgave. We see here that as we look back to 2 Samuel, that we see that, 1 Samuel 17, it goes to the next two words in chapter 12. We've read now the first 11 verses. And the first 12 begins with this. Now David. Now David. It's an interesting thing that we see here that Goliath is portrayed as verse 4 says, and a champion. And then we see here is in verse 12, now David. As we consider someone that then asked these questions, then we could look at examples, and that might be worthwhile at another time to do this, and see just from his example of his life that he was not by any means a perfect man. But he is called, certainly, just a few chapters before when he is anointed, that God sought a man after his own heart. That he certainly is someone that desired to follow the Lord, certainly desired to follow the God in heaven, the true, the one only God. And there are times to play by the rules, and there are times to use his own instinct, which because of his just uniqueness of being a shepherd, to persevere, to just keep going, and then to give up when he was certainly we think of Nathan to say that when he approached him and said, you have sinned, you are that bad person, he said, oh, I did it. I did do it. He gave up. He didn't keep his pride in front of him, but he gave up and admitted that he had sinned with Bathsheba. The time to strike back, the time to forgive. And certainly we could see that someone that exemplified different aspects of that throughout his life, and it's that he would move from one side to the next, that we are told here in chapter 13 in 1 Samuel that God sought a man after his own heart, and that he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect, but he desired certainly to follow the ways of the Lord as he could. Let's read the almost to completion of the chapter here. We're getting tight with time, and we'll just conclude in a short little bit. Verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite. We had just spoken earlier, and I just wanted to make a reference to this, that it says that Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, and that is where we just talked about Ruth. That would reference back to Ruth, and that would give the genealogy here at Boaz, that we could find that that's the reference that it's referring to. Whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle with were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Aminadab, and the 3rd was Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went out and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, now take for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went out as Jesse had commanded him. And he had come to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. They were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give him his father's house exempt from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered to him this matter, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left with those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these men answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to the armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give you your flesh. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, and David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took out a stone, and he slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. So from an image there, we see then that we have this rather substantial giant. Okay, that moved quickly. That was good. It was a bigger picture. I was trying to do that. But you see here, certainly something that we've seen, have read about in our Sunday school from time of youth, that here's this giant. And we see that he's come up against the armies of Israel and taunted them. And this youth, David, has come up and says that I said I'm going to do battle with you, and that, you know, that's it. And so we see that here, that he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch that he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew up to the Philistine. And so that then we'd see this. He said that, well, he had his staff, and he had the stones which were hidden. And he says, so the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And so we'd see that, well, what did he mean by that? Well, he only had one staff. And he was only a young man. So maybe when you're a giant, you tend to see things or whatever. We don't know that exactly. But we see that what he's looking at is, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is what, this is it. This is who you bring up against you. This is against me. That as we talked about Goliath and we've talked about his imposing nature, we see that then we have this young man walking around with a staff, and he didn't even show his little stones that he had in his bag. He said, wow, that's pretty impressive. Some of the interesting things is that as we would consider this battle line here, do they look equal? And they don't. Not at all. There are many things about them that's not equal, and some of which is Goliath said, I want you to come on my terms. I want you to do it my way, because this is how I fight. And David said, no, I don't need a spear. I don't need the sword. I don't need all that. Then he put 5 stones in his bag. He didn't play by his rules. That was the rules that were imposed by the world, maybe. They were imposed by the giant Goliath that says, you come to me the way I want you to come to me, so that I can challenge you, me being bigger than you. And David was, well, I don't think so, because that is a battle you will lose. He didn't go up to him and says, well, maybe we should arm wrestle. No, that's not going to work. This guy's huge. And he came to him something different. He came to him not on the same terms as Goliath wanted, but he came on the terms that God wanted. Here's a young man, not very probably tall. You see that it looks a discrepancy there from just the picture. But we don't know how tall he would have been, but maybe just average height. And he comes with none of the attributes of the soldier. He doesn't look like a soldier, stocked up with all the accoutrements that you need. He comes then with a staff and a sling. You see that, as he says, that he stood over him. He says, but there was no sword in the hand of him. He didn't come to him the same way he wanted him to come to him, that Goliath wanted to come to him. He came the way that that he felt that God wanted to. So our time is certainly over now, and I'm going to give you this thought for the next time. The question for that we will leave, as I tried to get us at least a little bit through the valley there, so at least we get to the other side to some degree, but we have here that, what are our Goliaths? What are our giants? What are the things in our lives that seemingly are overwhelming, that are large, that are big? And so as we think of that term of the Valley of Elah, it's the David and Goliath story. It's that you try to overcome things. And we see how David did it. He didn't play by Goliath's rules. He didn't go up to him and says, okay, all right, got my big sword, you got big... No, that's not the way you necessarily are going to do it. We need to see what the word of the Lord says, and we will look at that. We'll say that what is overwhelming us? What makes us afraid? What will cause us to stay still or to move forward? David wanted to move forward. David wanted to say that, well, this is ridiculous. How, you know, who would, you know, isn't there someone that would go against him? And so that they, as we consider that and leaving this question as what are our Goliaths? That I, just a little bit, Ecclesiastes, just a few verses that we will look at. Ecclesiastes here. 9. We say that, well, David was very unique, very, very unique. And we say that certainly he was. He was a man after God's own heart in that sense. But we have here someone that did also stand up, and it was in 9:14. We'll take this first part, and we'll see that certainly he is not remembered, but in 9:14 of Ecclesiastes says this. It said, there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now, just like that says now David, it says now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. They tell us that yet no one remembers the same poor man in the Ecclesiastes, the search for wisdom. But we see that now there was found a poor wise man. That is, we think that, oh, well, David was unique. Now a poor wise man saved that city. He certainly doesn't negate the fact that city was saved by this poor, wise man. And so we see that as we seek the Lord's wisdom in all that we do, that whether this man is remembered, and he's remembered in the sense that he's told that we don't remember him. We have numerous examples of that people are mentioned in the Bible for their, whether by name or not. But we see that, what are our Goliaths? What are the things that stand in front of us that seemingly are impossible to overcome? And we'll look at them next time. So our time is concluded. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we have to gather together. We thank you for this reading of this chapter where, Father, we see that this formidable foe is before your army. And that, Father, we can see that then this young man, David, someone who's after your own heart, that sought you in so much of his life, was able to overcome this great hurdle. So, Father, we ask that as we continue then to look at these and ponder this and to consider this, what are the Goliaths that we would be facing? And know that, Father, that you are there to help us overcome them, that you are there to help us to defeat those Goliaths, those giants in our life. And that, Father, we thank you for that assurance and that promise that we have in your word, that, Father, that you are in control of all things when seemingly is out of control. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us to ponder these things and to search out the answers in your word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.